The reading is taken from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. It can be found on page 973 of the Pew Bibles. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved."
I want you to imagine you are walking down the high street and you come across a shiny gold lamp sitting on the side of the pavement. You pick it up, remembering those childhood stories. And so, checking that no one's actually watching, you just discreetly rub the lamp to see what will happen. And to your amazement, a genie pops out. But he doesn't ask you what your three wishes are. He says, "What is your one need?" I wonder what you would say. My guess is that it would depend quite a lot on your circumstances at the time. If you're broke, you'll ask for great wealth. If you're lonely, a partner. If you're hungry, lunch. If you're sick, medicine. If you're unemployed, a job. If you're too busy, perhaps more hours in the day would be helpful. If your home is chaotic, maybe you just ask for some peace. Well, this morning, as we look at Jesus and listen to Jesus, we'll quickly discover what he thinks is our greatest need and his wonderful promise to meet that need. So as Will was reading for us, turn back to chapter 9, beginning of chapter 9, page 973, verse 1. Jesus gets in a boat again, crosses over the lake, and comes to his hometown. You remember, if you were with us last week, there was the storm on the lake, then meeting those guys dealing with Jesus, dealing with evil, the other side of the lake. Well, he's come back home now, but there's no incident this time he crosses, no storms for him to calm with just a word. But if last week, if we saw Jesus' authority over the forces of nature and the forces of evil, what we see this morning is how Jesus demonstrates his authority in yet another way. Because what we have in the first bit, verses 1 to 8, Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive sins. In verse 2, we read of some people who've brought along a friend of theirs to see Jesus. We learn that the man is paralyzed, and so his friends are carrying him on his mat, presumably with the intention of asking Jesus to heal him. After all, if you've read any of Matthew's gospel thus far, you'll know that Jesus is getting much better results than the doctors of their day, or for that matter, our day. So everyone, as this guy's brought in on his mat, everyone in the crowd would have looked at him and immediately worked out what they thought his greatest need was. And I'm pretty sure all of us might have come to a similar conclusion. He's paralyzed. Perhaps Jesus will make him walk again. You see, as a paralytic, this man would have been financially poor. He wouldn't have had any work, and there was no sort of social services or benefits. He also would have been socially outcast. So we look at this man and realize what he really needs is to be able to walk again. That will restore him to society. Which I guess means that Jesus' words in verse 2, if we were reading them for the first time, would come as something of a shock. Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. As I say, I think these words of Jesus, they're a surprise for two reasons. And the first reason is coming up on the screen. It's that Jesus offers forgiveness first, not healing. I'm not sure how much people today think that forgiveness of sins is really our greatest need, at least not now, not right at the moment. As I said at the beginning, our need is often governed by our circumstances, the here and now. What don't I have now that I need or want now? So it's understandable if we look at a man such as the one we have here and draw the conclusion that what he needs most is the ability to walk. But Jesus pronounces forgiveness there in verse 2 because he knows that that is this man's greatest need. You see, our sin, it's the times when we put ourselves first rather than God, just as the words of the confession a little bit earlier. But sin, ultimately, it's not the stuff we do, however immoral that may be. Our sinful actions, they're just the symptoms of the disease, which is our deliberate turning away from God, where we live our lives in complete disregard for who God is and what he has said. God made us, but we ignore him. Well, if that's what our sin is, why is forgiveness of that sin more important than anything else? Perhaps you're sat here this morning and think, well, I get that that's quite important, but let me tell you about other things that are higher. But forgiveness of sins is the most important thing because the real problem is not only our sin and not only the hurt it causes others, the consequences of our sin. The real problem with sin is that God's reaction to it, because God ultimately gives us what we want. That is to say that if we spend our lives ignoring God, wanting nothing to do with him, well, then he gives us that for eternity. He cuts us off from him forever. It's what the Bible calls hell. It's what Jesus calls hell. So what we learn from Jesus' conversation here with this paralyzed man is that his biggest problem was not being able to walk. His biggest problem was not having to rely on his mates to carry him everywhere he wanted to go. His biggest problem was being unforgiven in his sins. And it is our biggest problem as well. But wonderfully, that's not the end, is it? Jesus isn't only highlighting the problem, but offering the solution. You may have had that experience where someone comes to you and they just bring you problems, and you think, I wish they brought the solution sometimes. Well, actually, Jesus does both in this passage, because he offers the forgiveness this man so desperately needs. And he does that because the one thing God desires more than anything is the complete forgiveness and restoration of each person to himself. Obviously, God wants good things for us because he is a loving and good God. But what God must want most for you and I is surely the thing that matters most for you and I. And what matters most for you and I is that we could be reconciled to God in right relationship with him. That can only happen if our sins are removed. Well, what we see here is that Jesus offers that forgiveness. That brings us on to the second reason these words of Jesus are a surprise. It is Jesus who offers forgiveness. That's why in verse 3 there's such a reaction from the teachers of the laws to what Jesus has said. They're some of the religious leaders of the day, the guys who know their Bibles best. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy. And that's because blasphemy isn't just using God's name as a swear word. It includes anyone claiming to act or speak in God's name when they've no right to do so, to say these are God's words when they're not. So they rightly understand that no one can forgive sins but God alone. That's very clear throughout the Bible. Because our sin is ultimately a problem between us and God, it's his forgiveness we need. And Jesus says, well, I can give you that forgiveness. But are they right? Is Jesus blaspheming? If they are, then the punishment is death. And if Jesus is not God, then they are absolutely right. But did you notice Jesus' reaction to that in verse 4? Knowing their thoughts, he says, why do you entertain evil in your hearts? Jesus doesn't apologize. He doesn't backtrack saying, oh no, sorry, you must have misheard me. That's not quite what I meant. He doesn't say, oh no, that's fake news. Just ignore it. He rebukes them. He says, look, your thoughts are evil. Why? Well, just as it is blasphemy to claim to be God when you're not, so it is evil to not recognize someone is God when they are. That's Jesus' point. And so he asks him that question there in verse 5. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Which is easier? It's a dangerous thing, isn't it, to go around claiming to be able to heal people, because everyone will soon know whether or not you can do it. They'll be able to see for themselves. But whether it's blasphemous or not, it's certainly easier to talk about forgiveness because no one can really prove whether you have been forgiven or not. You don't look any different in some ways. Now, Jesus knows that forgiveness of sins cannot be seen, just as the teachers of the law do. And so to make his point, so that they know, so that we know that he has authority to forgive sins, Jesus gives them a visual aid, if you like. It's a wonderful visual aid. It's not one made of cardboard that lives in the church loft. It's the restoration of a man who can't walk, who then can. He tells him to just get up. And simply by Jesus' words, the man is miraculously healed. So Jesus demonstrates his power, his authority to forgive, by his authority to heal. So last week, didn't we? Who is this man? He calms the storm. He drives out evil. He heals the sick. He forgives sin. See, what we have in this man who's wonderfully healed, his physical healing, his being able to walk out that room, is a picture of his spiritual healing, his sins forgiven. So do you see what Jesus does? He doesn't deal with the symptoms. He goes to the root of the problem, doesn't he? Which is sin rather than sickness. Sickness, suffering, death, they are serious. They are horrible. They are terrible. But Jesus wants us to understand that he's come to change all that by dealing with the root of the problem, by securing forgiveness for all who ask. And that brings us on to our second point this morning. Jesus has come to call the sin sick, verses 9 to 13. In verse 9, we have the first appearance of the man who wrote the gospel that we're reading, Matthew. And we see that he was a tax collector. And as you may know, being a tax collector meant several things. It meant you were really wealthy. It paid really well. But you were also labeled a cheat and a traitor by your own people. And yet Jesus comes up to Matthew, this cheat, this traitor, this tax collector. And he says, Matthew, follow me. And Matthew does. Now, why would someone like Jesus, who from what we can see is good and upright and powerful and moral, people refer to him as a good teacher, why would Jesus choose the company of men like Matthew? Well, we quickly see it's not a one-off for Jesus. Because what we read about next is Matthew's throwing a dinner party and Jesus is there with some other folk. But the guest list is not full of philanthropists and Pharisees or chief superintendents and charity workers. Verse 10, tax collectors and sinners. So there's Jesus, Matthew, and some of his friends enjoying a barbecue when some Pharisees hear what's going on and decide to investigate, putting on their sort of religious police coats. Why does your teacher Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's their question. What kind of example is this from your teacher, they say, hanging out with this bunch of crooks and losers? The real problem is that Jesus isn't just chatting to them. He's eating with them. And 2,000 years ago, just as today really, to have a meal with people is a sign of friendship. So what does Jesus think he's playing at? Befriending those sorts of people. Well, Jesus takes the opportunity to teach everyone who's listening something very important indeed. He likens himself to a doctor. And he says, look, who is it that goes to the doctor? Is it someone who is well or someone who is sick? Well, the answer's obvious to us, isn't it? You don't make an appointment to see the doctor, sit in the waiting room for 30 minutes while other people cough and sneeze on you, then go into the doctor's surgery just to say, hello, doctor, how are you? What's the problem? Oh, there's no problem, doctor. I'm just fine, thanks. I just see how you're doing. Silly, isn't it? Only sick people go and see the doctor. And Jesus tells us he is the doctor, the great physician, and it is for the sick that he has come. The question is, sick with what? Well, verse 13 helps us understand just what Jesus, what sort of a doctor he is. It is those who are sick with sin. Not the healthy, but the sick. Verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus has come to call people. Jesus has come to heal people who are sick with sin. We saw earlier how Jesus has the power and authority to do this with the healing of the paralytic. And now we see that this is the very reason he came to earth. Jesus didn't come to hang out with righteous people, people who think they're good enough for God. He came to call those who are sick with sin, those who know deep down that they're not right with God, those who know their greatest need is forgiveness, those who, spiritually speaking, are paralyzed and who accept that the religious equivalent of stopping smoking, eating more salad, and taking some exercise, that will never earn forgiveness from God. But tragically, we see the Pharisees are not willing to admit that. They thought they were spiritually healthy. They thought they didn't need the doctor. Well, Jesus makes it very clear, doesn't he? He hasn't come to call those people. So even though from the outside, the Pharisees, they'd be there in the temple, they'd look spiritually healthy, Jesus wants to help them understand the problem. That's why he quotes from the Old Testament, from the prophet Hosea, learn what this means. Which is a bit cheeky, saying, look, go and read your Bibles. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. See, back in the prophet, through the prophet Isaiah, God is rebuking the religious people of the day for being more concerned about what they look like on the outside rather than the state of their sinful hearts before God. So they made all the right noises, they did all the right religious stuff, but they've completely missed the point. God is much more interested in our desiring a right relationship with him than the external religious good stuff we are seen to be doing. So the Pharisees thought the world could be divided up into two groups of people. Oh, it's back one, Anthony. Sorry. The Pharisees thought the world could be divided up into two groups of people. There were the good people. They were in right relationship with God. They were the morally upright religious rule keepers. They were righteous. They were spiritually healthy. And the people on the other side of the line, those tax collectors, those sinners that they looked down on, well, they were the bad people, morally dodgy, irreligious rule breakers, the sinners, the spiritually sick. But Jesus' viewpoint is completely different to that. So next one, Anthony. Thanks. See, do you see what Jesus says? There are sinners and there are sinners. We're all sinners. But there are sinners who go to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. And there are sinners who don't because they think they're righteous. They're right with God on their own. There are people who are sick with sin, so they go to the doctor. And people who are sick with sin who think they don't need the doctor. But they do. So what Jesus is saying is that under his stethoscope, as it were, no one is healthy. The question is, what will we do about it? Will we accept Jesus' diagnosis? Will we see our need for forgiveness and go to him? If you've yet to experience this forgiveness for yourself, do you understand this morning that what Jesus offers is very real? There are many people in this room who would testify to that. It's as real as the paralyzed man getting up and walking out that room. Forgiveness is available from Jesus. It can be received today. Please don't make the mistake of the Pharisees thinking that you're too good. We do that anytime we compare ourselves to other people. That's why it's so helpful being up in a pulpit. I can look down on people. But we do that, don't we, when we look at others and think we're better than them. It's the mistake the Pharisees made. Don't think you're too good and you don't need Jesus. Don't think you're too bad and that God couldn't possibly forgive or accept you. Sick people don't get well before they see the doctor. And Christianity is not about cleaning up your life before you come to Jesus. It's been said many times before, the church is not a hotel for saints, but a hospital for sinners. And what we see here is the Lord Jesus is willing and able to deal with spiritually sick people like you and me. As Jesus says, he didn't come to call the sorted out and perfectly pure to follow him. He came to call sinners, people like Matthew, people like me. No matter what we've done, we just need to come to Jesus. No one ever gets better by staying in the doctor's waiting room. If you already know this forgiveness for yourself, I hope you're really thankful each and every day. Wonderful thing to be reminded of this morning, the forgiveness that Jesus offers, but also recognize the challenge Jesus presents us with here. When we look at someone who's not yet a Christian, what do we see is their greatest need? Whether they are sick or homeless or unhappy or well or successful or shamed, what do we see is their greatest need? And do we tell them the good news about Jesus? Do we pray for those opportunities? Say, let me tell you about Jesus. He's the one who offers forgiveness. Well, thirdly and finally, verses 14 to 17, Jesus' faithfulness brings great joy. Now, in these last few verses, it might sound a little bit like it's a discussion about fasting, but it's not. Fasting, some of you might say. Jesus has already taught about fasting in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. What we have in the verses 14 to 17, this is all about who Jesus is. So whilst the disciples of John the Baptist there in verse 14 come to Jesus saying, you guys should be fasting, you should be mourning. Now why do they say that? Well, it's because they believed along with the Pharisees that if they fasted, that would speed up the arrival of God's Messiah, of the Christ. Which is why Jesus replies by saying, no, it's not a time for fasting, but feasting. Now is a time for celebrating. Why? Well, because Jesus the Christ is right there before them. In other words, his followers are right to feast now because they understand something about Jesus' identity that John's disciples and the Pharisees do not, not yet. It is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one who can forgive sins. Or as we see here, Jesus is the bridegroom. Now, I guess we all know that weddings are a time of celebration, a time for feasting, not fasting. But Jesus doesn't speak of himself as the bridegroom simply as a useful metaphor. It is much more than that. Because it is how God spoke of himself in the Old Testament to describe his relationship to his people, to describe his faithfulness to his people in spite of their unfaithfulness. Prophet Isaiah was mentioned earlier. If you go back and read that prophecy, well, then again and again and again, what is so evident is that God as the bridegroom is faithful to his unfaithful bride. And Jesus says, look, I'm the bridegroom. I'm stood before you. It's not a time to be fasting. See, Jesus wants his hearers to understand that something new has happened and it completely changes everything. That's why they should be feasting when he's with them. That's what those two illustrations in verse 16 and 17 are about. Jesus, who he is and what he does, doesn't fit with an old way of thinking. That's what John the Baptist's disciples, they were still thinking we need to fast until the Messiah comes. Jesus says, no, something's happened. I am here. It's time to feast. You can't fit Jesus into the old cloth of fasting and religious duty or the old wineskins of animal sacrifice and temple worship. That's because Jesus is the bridegroom. That is, he is the God-man stood before them on that day. He is the faithful God of the Old Testament, and he's now amongst them in the person of Jesus. And he not only offers forgiveness, but he restores our relationship with God. Why would you fast? And he is the steadfastly loving and faithful bridegroom, always. And so that is always a time for joy, for feasting. Christian joy, it's not a fake smile that pretends that everything is all right. That's not Christian joy. The Christian is not spared experiences that are painful. But there is something of a deep-seated joy that Jesus brings when we know that we are forgiven. I'm going to sing a great song in a couple of minutes' time. Wonderful words. We can still sing those words joyfully, even though we're having a tough time in other areas of our lives. Because we know what Jesus has done for us, and we know we're heading for the new creation. So to conclude, in verse 12, Jesus says, I am God, the doctor, who takes sin-sick people just as I find them. But then in verse 15, Jesus says, I am God, the perfect, faithful husband and bridegroom, who will stick with the people I call, even though they fail me every day of their lives this side of the new creation. See, if we're a Christian believer here this morning, should we take sin seriously? Yes, of course we should. We are to mourn our sin. We're to fight against it. It is a serious thing, but it is not the biggest reality in our lives. Because although sin may spoil our relationships, it will never split them. It will never split our relationship with Jesus. And that is always a cause for great joy. If you've been a Christian for any time at all, you'll know the reality that at times you are unfaithful to God. The symptoms of sin in our hearts, they're still evident. And so we can find ourselves asking, will Jesus forgive me again this time? Really? And the answer is yes, every time. Is it because I'm good in some way? No. It's because he's the faithful bridegroom and he will always forgive his people. So sin may spoil our relationship, but it will never split it. Jesus went to the cross to make certain of that, to pay for our sins so that the forgiveness we have is never ending. At no point will Jesus turn us away and say, look, enough's enough. I cannot take this any longer. Our forgiveness is full, our forgiveness is certain, our forgiveness is assured because of who Jesus is. He's the faithful bridegroom, and he will never turn his back on us. He is committed to us, and so having died to save us, he will forgive and forgive and forgive, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. Not until we die, but until we meet, until we take our place at the heavenly wedding banquet. Let's have a moment's quiet, then I'll close in prayer. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Father God, we want to thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself and was born of this earth and grew to be a man, who did amazing things and taught wonderful things. But Father, here we see the heart of his mission was to call sinful people, to offer forgiveness, to restore right relationship with you. And we pray that if we haven't already, that we would take hold of those wonderful promises of his, that we would receive that forgiveness and that we would delight in it. For our sake, but for your glory. Amen.